Praise the Lord. So glad you're doing well. It's been an unusual morning, a good morning, an intimate morning, in my estimation. Chris, could you put up that first slide, please? Thank you. Is this working? There we go. Okay. Praise the Lord. I'm just going to take the liberty to ask, is there anyone who has a testimony here this morning? Anyone who would like to give testimony? Anyone? Okay. Pastor Rich started us off... On chapter 19, I think it was about 3 weeks ago. It's going to be a month before you come to this pulpit again. I don't know how you can do that, but praise the Lord. And as Pastor Rich said, we will continue that study this morning in Acts chapter 20. This will be the last study in Acts this year. We will pick it up next year. Sounds so far away, but it's next year is only about 5 weeks away. But we started way back in May, I think the week before Pentecost Sunday. And the theme, I think, is going to be an interesting theme for the month of December. But anyway, let's pray. Father, we have already begun to honor you and to put you at the forefront of our minds and our hearts this morning. We thank you for the goodness of God that has gotten us up this morning. Thank you for the mercies that are new. Thank you for your presence that has gone before us and lives and dwells within us. Thank you for the freedom to meet anywhere at any time and conduct a service and to hear and learn about the Word of God. We thank you for one another this morning, for those that are on live stream. We bless them in Jesus' name, every family, every individual. For those that are away, we bless them. For those that are struggling with illnesses, we bless them. And we bless you now for your word. This is the only truth we need to know. This is the truth that will take us into the glories of heaven one day. This is the truth that has the power to change a man or a woman. This is the word that we desire, that would it be in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. And Lord, without your Holy Spirit, this word is just words on a page. But with your Holy Spirit comes understanding, comes manifestations of knowledge and wisdom. And that's what we seek this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just catch us up to speed here for a moment, because it's been about 3 weeks since we last heard about this in our journey in Acts. Acts was written by who? Acts was written by Luke. Yes, okay. Okay. Acts was written by Luke. I promise you, look in your Bible. If you have a study Bible, it'll say author, it'll say Luke. Anyway, Luke was a Gentile doctor, and he writes both accounts the book of Acts, and he writes the Gospel of Luke. Acts is a sequel to Luke. It's volume 2 of Luke's historic writings. They go hand in hand, as we'll see in a moment. Both of his writings are addressed to a man by the name of Theophilus. We don't know much about Theophilus, but Theophilus was presumably, from what we know from commentaries and extra-biblical materials, he was, some people say that he was an associate of Luke, maybe a medical associate, we don't know. But most commentators say that Luke, that Theophilus, rather, was someone of an upperclassman, a person with prominence, maybe even a dignitary. And it seems that Luke finds good reason to address Theophilus. By the way, Theophilus has a beautiful definition. The name Theophilus, you break it up, it's the word Theo, which is comes from the word Theos, which is Greek for God, and then Philos, Theophilus, Philo, it means a friend of God or fondness to God. So his name Theophilus means a friend of God or a one who is fond toward God. Beautiful name. Luke makes a statement to Theophilus in the first chapter of Acts, which I believe is worth mentioning. He says, in my former account or my former treatise that I wrote to you, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Luke here in writing Acts emphasizes the Holy Spirit is the key to witness for Jesus. The Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus began to do on the earth. When Luke writes Acts, Acts now tells us what Jesus continues to do from heaven. One of the things here that is most interesting about Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts, and I believe here that Luke was, he was a great writer. He was very methodical in what he wrote. He says this, well, he addresses this, that Luke's gospel ends in Jerusalem. His account of Acts begins in Jerusalem, but it doesn't end in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome when Paul was in prison. He was under arrest, house arrest, for some 2 years. Here's the point. He wants to show how the hope of the world, which was centered in Jerusalem, moved from Jerusalem to the center of the world, which at that time was Rome. The events that happened in Jerusalem at the place outside the city walls is the pinnacle of redemptive history. It is absolutely central to this letter that Luke writes. Jesus dies on a cross as a common criminal. He's buried, put in a tomb. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, rose from the dead, and the hope of life, that changed the hope of life that began in Jerusalem, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, now would come and expand and extend. Luke picks up in Jerusalem, beginning in Acts, and shows how the Holy Spirit is moving continually through the people of God once Jesus has ascended into heaven. And that's the reality that we all live in today as the church. It's not some bygone story, the book of Acts. It's something that we are actually living in. I don't know if that's how you feel daily when you wake up in the morning or when you come to church, or what you might expect on any given day. But I can tell you this, that Jesus, his presence is very much real. It is very tangible to some of us. I know it is to me. I had an epiphany moment coming to church this morning where my heart was just stirred, and I can't explain why, but it was stirred. It was almost like I had just a sense of anxiety, and I said, Lord, I don't know what's going on. And it was a beautiful moment. It was a beautiful moment. Anyway, this would coincide with Acts 1:8 here. When Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem first, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So here he wants to show that the hope that changes lives in Jerusalem can still change the lives in different parts of the world, which at that time was in Rome, but now is extended into the whole globe that we know as the world today. People need Jesus today. People need Jesus. As you might have already guessed by looking at the PowerPoint here, this is going to be about the Apostle Paul and his farewell address to the Ephesian believers. You might think here by looking at the title that this is really not a message for lay people. I assure you, this message is for lay people. Those elders were lay people. They were people. There's nothing in the Word of God that is just for somebody. It's for everybody. I don't care what your class is in life. I don't care what your accomplishments are, what your position is, what kind of a job you have, or what kind of a position you hold in government or church or wherever. The Word of God is for everyone. And today we can learn much from what Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders. I know it's hard sometimes to go from week to week without knowing where we are in the Word of God, because we're trying to do this in the book of Acts. We're trying to give you as much information as we are led by the Spirit to give you, but we can't cover every aspect of the book of Acts. There's a way to do that, but in a true sense, we're probably just giving you more of a cursory view of the book of Acts than we are of an expositional view, going over every little detail. Before I talk about Paul, though, there's something that I want all of us to take home with us today, and it's already been preempted in some of the comments that have come from the pulpit from Judy and Pastor this morning. I want you to take home this. I want you to take home today encouragement. That's the key theme in this chapter 20. In fact, this is the key theme of Paul's life. This was the hallmark of his life and ministry. It was encouragement. How else could Paul live the way he lived? I don't know if you've ever taken a detailed look at what the life of Paul was all about, the culture he lived in, the environment, the government, and everything else that came against Paul. I don't know if any of us could have the shoulders big enough and wide enough to stand like Paul did amidst that kind of opposition. The church needs encouragement today. I need encouragement. You need encouragement. It's not the only thing that we need by far as the church, but I can honestly say this, that if we don't find encouragement in the days that we're living in now, it's going to be very hard to fight the battles that are against us. You know we're in a war. I'm not talking about the war in Israel. I'm talking about the war that we can't see. It's the war that has come against you. It's the war that has come against your family. It's the war that wants your children and your grandchildren. It's the war that wants your soul. It wants to take your assurance. It wants to take your peace. It wants to take your security. It wants to take anything it can from you. Don't be fooled by the sun that comes out every day and the light that you see, because in the midst of that sun, there is darkness that's operating against you. There are things that are coming against you that want to discourage you. Because if you can be discouraged, that's when things start to take a negative turn for the worse. Because that's when you'll begin to fear. That's when you'll begin to doubt. And that's when you'll begin to question. That's when some will begin to turn away from the Lord. They'll turn away from fellowship. They'll turn away from the church. They'll turn away from the Word of God. And before you know it, people become train wrecks. I think a lot of our mental illness today could be cured if we would give God a chance to heal our minds. But of course, this is not how Paul started out. This Paul, aka Saul, did not arrive on the scene as some devout Jewish believer. Before his conversion on the Damascus Road, he looked more like a modern-day terrorist. I want to say something about the conversion part here. I personally, and I got this from a book that I'm reading now, actually it was recommended by pastor, it's called The Father Abraham by Marvin Wilson. Marvin Wilson, fabulous book. It's a little academic, and it's thick, but it's rich. Anyway, I recommend it. I do. Paul didn't convert to Christianity. He was called. He says it in some of his letters. Paul called to be an apostle. Paul called for faith. Paul never once renounced his Judaism. His Jewishness was still in his bones, and his Jewishness, his Pharisaical crazy mind, became the foundational tool and source where Paul was able to witness to his Jewish friends. The Magna Carta Romans, which he wrote, he used everything in his Pharisaical life to bring truth to the Jewish people. So what Paul took on was a calling. God used all of that energy in Paul to bring about the gospel, namely to the Gentiles, but to many Jews. This man who stood inches away from the first Christian martyr, Stephen, stands there, and his probably, I could see this man grit his teeth. He had a passion to destroy the church. He wanted to eradicate it. Paul wasn't protesting. He was a prosecutor. He was persecuting the church. There was nothing light about Paul's passion to kill Christians. He wanted everyone dead. And today, Christianity still faces those sorts of threats around the world. Maybe not so much here in America, where we still enjoy our freedoms, thank God. But in other regions around the world, you know, most of you, you should know this, that God is not a welcomed fellow. It has to be some other. And I believe, if you ask me, if I can interject this thought, why Israel is such a target. God's children. Anyway, the question that burned in the hearts of those who walked with Saul before his conversion was, what transformed him? What turned him from the Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul? What changed him? Well, it's simple. It was the great transformer, Jesus Christ. He had a divine encounter with Jesus on a road in Damascus. And God had to blind him so that he could have sight of God. And sometimes God has to do that to us, not necessarily in a physical manner, But God has to kind of shield us and isolate us and keep us somewhere where we can't see anything else but him. I know that was the case in my life. Don't have time to give testimony. But one thing I want to say about the changes that are made in your life is that many, many years ago, there were some people that I met at one of my relatives' house. They were having a birthday party for one of my cousins. And someone who I had hung out with many, many years ago, before I was saved, didn't know me when he saw me again. He didn't know the change. He had heard some things about me, like all people do when you turn your heart to the Lord. Somehow it goes through the airwaves that something happened to this person. But anyway, I was asked to pray for the food at this function at my cousin's house. And this place, his name was Robert. He was a very good friend. I still consider him a good friend. I haven't seen him in many years. But he walked up to me and he just looked at me very strange after I prayed. And he just gave me this uncanny look. Now, you have to understand something, what I was like with him in that life. He looked at me and he goes, "You're not the same. Something's wrong." I said, "No, something's right." You know, I didn't say that, but that's, you know, he said something's wrong, but in my mind, I said something's right. You know, there are people who have said, "You're out of your mind." And I say to you, "No, I'm out of your mind, but I'm not out of my mind. I'm in my right mind." This same Jesus who changed Saul into Paul can change anyone. I know most of us here, I can see most of you here, but I know there'll be people online. And I just want to say this with all the love I can say, is that God can change anyone in a moment's notice. If somebody like God can change Saul into Paul, God can change anyone. There is hope for everyone. No one is excluded from the cross, the results of the cross. No one. Oftentimes we pray for family members and friends, and after time we just kind of get tired and we get weary, and before you know it, we're not encouraged anymore and we start to lose that excitement. It's almost like when you first become a Christian, and I know I could speak for myself, that when I first became a Christian, everything was hunky-dory. You know, people loved you. Oh, you're a Christian, you know, all the people in the church come and embrace you, blah, blah, blah. But then as time goes on, the rubber hits the road, and now things get a little different, because now things begin to come against you. The things inside of you begin to change. What you used to like and what you used to do are not the things that you like anymore and the things that you want to do. It's the Holy Spirit rubbing up against the flesh. It repels. I want to talk about Paul for a moment. And what I want us to pay attention to here as I read the scriptures is not what he's saying to the elders, but more importantly, I want you to hear Paul's heart as he speaks through the elders to the church, to us who are in the pews. As I was studying this, trying to go back on all of the chapters, it just, you know, sometimes things can get very confusing in the Bible. And, you know, for one thing, you know, chapters and verses, when we're trying to pick up bits and pieces in the Bible, we go from here to there, and we don't really know where we're at. And, you know, chapters and verses were put in the Bible, number one, so that we would have some kind of structure, that we would have a point of reference so that we would know where we're going. This was never the case, of course, when the Bible was being made up. Oh, my goodness, I don't know if I remember all of this, but back in the 12th century, I think it was, the Bishop of Canterbury Stephen Langton, I think his name was. Anyway, he saw fit because they were putting all of the scriptures together. They were getting the parchments, and they were getting all the scrolls, and they were putting it together, and it wasn't for another years later when the Wycliffe Bible came out that the Bible was formed, and it had chapters and verses. So it gave us some direction so that now when I open the book, I know that I go to a certain book, a chapter, and a verse, I can find it. But that was not always the case. And of course, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the Bible, as most of the Bibles, are not in chronological order, but now we do have chronological Bibles. But you know, it's the same thing. I want to make my point here is that Paul, from the moment he is called, he does some extensive traveling. Where we are here in the book of Acts, we're almost at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's covered a lot of land. And Chris, would you mind putting up that next one, please? Okay, I don't know if you can see this too well, but this is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. If you notice the red line there, that's Paul's trek, okay? Now, his first and second missionary journey look pretty much the same, except that the red line just continues to expand because Paul is hitting more areas, planting more churches, seeing more people, and preaching the gospel. That's the Mediterranean Sea, okay? I don't know if you know anything about the Mediterranean Sea, but it's 970,000 square miles, okay? That's not even the whole sea there. It's probably double that size. But if you want kind of a comparison, the Sea of Galilee, which is on there, is only, I think, 64 square miles. And the Mediterranean Sea is 3 miles deep. It's crazy. But look at this. Paul traveled extensively, and there was no plane. There were boats, wooden boats, without motors. Just a trek from Antioch, I don't know if you can see that where Syria is, to Ephesus, that's all on land, is about 670 miles, they say. And it took Paul 37 days to get there. Now, Paul walked there in sandals and no socks. There were no pavements or asphalt or macadam, whatever we call it. There wasn't bicycles. There was a donkey, maybe, that you hopped on every so often. But look at the trek. I'm using this for a reason here. If you take Paul's trek, the red line in this third missionary journey, they calculated that it is in excess of 3,300 miles across land, sea, water, everywhere. Now, why am I bringing all of this out? Because this man, the passion and the energy that this man had is unprecedented. I don't know if you think that you could do any of that. I know I can tell you right now, there's no way I could do anything like that. This shows you the depth of love that Paul had for God and his people. And if you notice there in Asia, by the way, that's Asia Minor, there's the seven churches that are found in Revelation. Those seven churches today don't exist. And Asia, by the way, goes all the way over to where Galatia is and Cappadocia and even beyond that. But in Turkey today, they say that there's less than 0.02% of Christians. 0.02. And that's a mixture of, they're calling them Christians, but they could be Catholics or whatever, Protestants. But less than 0.02. I wonder why that's such a target today. Because I also understand, as I was studying this week, that the ports, the city ports where these great cruise ships used to go into Turkey have been closed. They've been closed because there's a threat. It's not a threat against anything except Islam. They want Islam to remain there. They don't want anything that comes from the outside in. It's a dangerous area in some spots, but it's still a place where you can visit. But the point is here that Paul goes through all of this, and this just gives us a beginning glimpse. Just just a little window into what his heart was like when this man was converted. You think God knew what he was doing? He knew exactly what he was doing, and he took Paul and he used him mightily there. And by the way, this, what I'm about to read here in a moment, is the only speech that he makes to all believers, 100% audience. Now, I'm not talking about his letters he wrote to, but this is the only speech recorded where he speaks to all believers who were the elders of the church. Paul made many speeches, but they were never 100% believers. So Paul is giving something here of himself that he may have not typically given in all of his other speeches. And a lot of people believe that the speeches of Paul and the writings of Paul are different. And they discredit Paul because they say that's not the same person. And that's just another way where they discredit the Bible, the scriptures. Let's read here. You have your scriptures on that piece of paper in your seat. This is chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. The elders, okay. Paul uses three words here that represent leaders in the church, the elders. It's not just the word elder. This is the word elders, which means presbyteros, is where we get the name presbyter. This is in part how the Presbyterian church draws their form of government. They have presbyters. He calls for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. Paul here is drawing some, and I want to draw some attention here to Paul's qualities. Now, Pastor Rich is here, and this is probably, you would say, well, more for him. Yeah, in a sense it is. But I want you to take what Paul is saying through Pastor Rich, because this will help us in two ways with this message. It'll not only bring encouragement, but it also may have give us a greater newfound respect and love for the people that lead us. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. I don't like verse 23. I don't want to hear that. But it didn't bother Paul. See, this is the first mark of effective ministry. Please, again, I want to emphasize this point that this is not just to elders. This is to all of us. In a sense, we are all in ministry. When Paul talks to the elders, the overseers, the pastors or shepherds, he's not necessarily speaking about hierarchy here. This is not about who's better. It's about function, how we function in the body of Christ. We're all ministers. We can also put that word in there. His first mark of an effective ministry was his open life. He was transparent, very transparent. He had an open life. You watched me, you've seen me, and boy, they did it for 3 years. They not only heard him, but they were able to have lunch with him. They were able to meet with him and pray with him. They interfaced with Paul. They joked. They hit each other. They brushed shoulders. They played cards or whatever they wanted to do. They laughed together. They cried together. They did great things together. This is the mark of a leader, but it's also the mark of a good, healthy church. that we can rub shoulders together as leaders, because every one of you, you and I are leaders. God made us that way. Don't look at yourself as a small person, because you are not small. You are significant, highly significant to God, and valued in ways that most of us don't even realize any longer. We will always be discouraged if we're always sitting back thinking that there's nothing for us to do. Always listening to the man at the pulpit and thinking that everything he says is right. That's the problem with the Catholic Church. They look to the Pope. He's the only one. And beyond him, below him, is the church, the priest. You look to him. He's the man who will tell you what to do. And how many priests have failed and fallen? We need to come together to encourage each other. We need to rub shoulders together. We need to be transparent. We need to come together and say what's wrong with ourselves. When somebody asks you what's wrong with you or how are you doing, don't just smile and say, "I'm fine." It's okay to say, "I'm hurting today. I can't deal with what's going on in my family, my marriage, my child, my job, my finances. I just can't deal with it anymore. It's hard." You know, it's been said that most people would rather see a sermon than hear one, because that's the one they'll remember. And anyone who steps into public ministry will know that. You are highly visible. Thank you, Pastor Rich, for being this, having this attribute in your life. I know Pastor Rich. I've slept in the same house with him. Oof, bad. Retract. Rewind the tape. No, we've been away with them. I know him. He's the same on the court and off the court. There's nothing different about him. Don't try to expect something that will never happen. He's a man who loves God, and he's a man who loves people, and he's a man of wisdom. And I listen to him. I trust him. It's hard to say about people because the Bible says to trust no man. But I do trust him. I trust his ministry, and I trust his wisdom. It's a pleasure to serve with him. Enough said about you. But every one of us is visible. Gary, you're visible. You're famous. You are. You're a great singer. You have a great gift. And when people see you in the coffee shop, they might recognize you. And they're going to want to see the same Gary in the coffee shop that they see on the pulpit. Are you with me so far? We're going to end this in just a moment. I'm way behind, and I'm not going to try to push this all in. Verse 9, let's go back to verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of Jews. This is the second mark of effective ministry for Paul. Humility. This is not something that is easily removed from a person's life when they come to the Lord. I can say that. I can attest to that. I had deep-rooted pride. My roots ran deep when I came to the Lord. You got to understand something. It's something that was formed from my childhood. And as I grew up, that root kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And when I met the Lord, it was like, had to come out. And it took a long time to come out. Every once in a while, this root tries to raise its ugly head. But there's enough wisdom in me to push it back. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes you watch this unfortunate trajectory in people rising to the top as God is beginning to work in people's lives. And if you're not careful, you've got to watch out for people who are young. I speak for myself because I was young in the church, my first church, and I was put in a position as a trustee. I was on the board of the church. They didn't have an elder government. It was boards and deacons. And it was To me, I don't blame anyone because I made the mistake, but I took on pride because of that position. And people had to speak truth into my life, and I didn't like it. It was very resistful. But over time, it worked, but it wasn't easy. But you got to be careful because sometimes you get really too prideful in things, and things begin to inflate, and you get big-headed instead of big-hearted, if you know what I mean. So anyway, number one, open life. Number two, humility. I'm going to skip here a moment because I don't want to take up too much time. Is everyone okay? Don't lie. God is watching. Verse 19, again, he talks about tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of Jews. The third mark of effective ministry for leaders and for the church is hardships. You have to be able to face hardships, not just as a leader, but just as a Christian. Hardships. Anything that opposes you becomes a hardship. It's not just having a hardship in your finances. It's other things. Sometimes they're relational. Sometimes they're economical. Nevertheless, we come across hardships. If we get hurt and we lose our job, that's a hardship. Hardships. And he said, notice where these hardships come from. He said, they come from people. He talked about the plotting of the Jews. You know, some people get into ministry because they love to be in front of people and they love to be approved by people. And the only thing I can say to people who think that way or are motivated that way is that you're going to be disappointed because people will always disappoint you. And when we begin to take on that position of trying to find approval for people, then we lose our significance in God because our value is in Christ. And that's when I begin to fall apart. When I start to look at Pastor Rich to tell me, "Boo, good job." And then if he doesn't say good job, I'm like, what's wrong? You see what I mean? Does anyone ever experience this? Two more points. Two more minutes. Verse 20 and 21. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This fourth principle would be balance. Paul had balance in his ministry. In these verses, you can see that there are things, a couple of things that work together here. In 20 and 21. He's talking about proclaiming. He's talking about teaching. He's talking about house to house. He's talking about publicly. Then he's talking about Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith. You see the couplets there? He mentions, he says, I proclaimed it to you in verse 20, and I taught you publicly and from house to house. I preached and I taught. I proclaimed it and I taught it. And I think there needs to be in ministry, especially in the pulpit ministry, there needs to be a balance. Preaching and proclaiming are necessary, but me personally, I think teaching is much more important for people, especially new people. You need to understand the reasoning behind what is said at the pulpit. Sometimes we will preach and we will yell and we will scream, you're a sinner, you need to do this, you need to serve this way, you need to love this way and do that. But how do you do it? We never get to that point. If that's all I did every week, preached at you, and you don't get instructed, how will you know what to do? Lastly, verse 27, I'm jumping all the way down. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This may be one of the most important verses in the Bible for
the church to adhere to, and especially leaders. I did not fail or have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take up heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that word, episkopos, is that word in Greek? To shepherd the church of God. There's the word shepherd, that's the word pastor, poimen, which he purchased with his own blood. There's some preachers that have favorite texts, and they will always hover and zone over those favorite texts, and they will always preach from those texts. You can't skirt around the word. When you are teaching through the Bible, you can't avoid the elephant in the room. There are going to be texts in the Bible that are uncomfortable, not only to teach, but there's going to be uncomfortable texts for you and I who sit in the pew week after week to adhere to. They're going to be uncomfortable, but we can't avoid them. Because if we avoid them, we are not teaching the whole counsel of God. Or, for those who are lay people, we are not obeying the whole counsel of God. You've heard people say, I've heard people say, you need to teach more on this. You need to teach more on prophecy. You need to proclaim more on whatever, on families, or the gifts of the church, or on the Holy Spirit. It's funny, I've never heard anyone say you need to preach more on tithing, but that's, you know, it's selective is what it is. That's what it becomes. It becomes selective. But I want to say this as my last point, because this is the Word of God that we're talking about. And although this is probably something that may become unfamiliar to you, it should become more and more familiar to you, especially in the days that are ahead. We're living in a day and age where the church is being challenged. The Word of God is being challenged. For those of us who have children, you know, what if they're in a public school, you know that they could be learning questionable things. And we need to know what the counterfeit is. But before we know what the counterfeit is, we need to know what the truth is, so that when we try to put those things together, we know what matches and what doesn't. It's like DNA. I watch forensic files. Anyway, I know a lot of times when they're matching up DNA, they'll show you the illustration of what a DNA chart looks like and how they match that chart. They put what the sample that they've taken from someone and they match it over something in the database. And sometimes if it's not the right person and they put it over, you can clearly see that those lines don't match. But when they do have a match, it just, you know it's the right thing. Stand with me. Father, what has been said today may or may not be familiar or knowledgeable to some of us. Our prayer is that we would all know, not just about the Apostle Paul, but about his life and what he accomplished and how he accomplished and what he went through. It all boils down to, Lord, that this man was a powerhouse for you, and he walked with the spirit of encouragement. And that's our prayer. That's my prayer for myself. It's the prayer for my friends and my brothers and sisters. I pray that we would walk with this kind of encouragement today, that we would see things for what they really are. And Lord, this is a prayer that I pray, that I've been praying, that as a church, that we would grow in our love for one another. God, we need to be together more and more these days. We need to rub shoulders with one another. We need to break bread with one another. I just pray against this distance that has been caused in the church. This mindset that we think that we can just get along from a Sunday to a Sunday for a couple of hours. Lord, we need to live more intimately, day to day, hour to hour. We need to communicate more. And by the same token, we need to be more transparent and honest with others so that we can pray for one another. Father, these are days of great trials, no doubt. And we need each other. Father, what happened in the garden scattered the church. But what Jesus did on the cross brought us together. And that's what we want to see. We want to have a vision of what that means. I pray for those that are here today that we would all align ourselves with the truth of your word, that you saved us not to be alone, but to be together. Help us today. Remove the obstacles, the foolishness, the misunderstandings, the illiteracy, whatever it is, I pray that you would remove it so that we can align our lives with the truth, that we would see the value in each other, that we would see the value in others, whether they're believers or not, that we would see people the way you saw them hanging on a cross. And that you could say, forgive them not. Forgive them, Lord, for they don't know what they're doing. How can we as a church begin to absorb those kinds of words in our own hearts when we don't even get together apart from once a week? So I pray your blessing upon every man and every woman, over every family. I pray over every mom and every dad, every husband, every wife. I pray over the young folk as well as the elderly, that we would all know and be encouraged that there's a mission for every one of us. Age does not disqualify us. Youth does not disqualify us. Lack of things do not disqualify us. Father, may your presence today saturate the hearts and minds of those who have heard this word, those that were watching live stream, those that may watch this later, next week. I pray that the Spirit of God burns within people's hearts, that we would have a passion, just a fraction of that passion that the Apostle Paul had, that it propelled him to travel thousands of miles to plant churches, to see that people were lost. Lord, thank you once again. And as we go our separate ways, may the grace of God lead us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.